We shall turn now in the Word of God to the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And we may read again to refresh our memories from verse 4. 1 Corinthians 13 from verse 4. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things, and so on. And we continue to give some consideration to these characteristics of the love that is required by the Lord Jesus Christ among his people, one for another. We have been considering John's teaching the necessity to have love one for another among the members of the family of God. Now, the more that the child of God grows and develops spiritually, the more they are aware of their own corrupt nature and the many blemishes and inconsistencies that arise in their own life and their own practice as a result of it. And the more they learn of themselves, the more they are aware of what is in the heart and what is in the experience of their fellow believers. And we are exhorted by the Apostle on more occasions than one, the Apostle Paul, for the need to be patient and to be forbearing one with another. That is a divine requirement. We are to be forbearing because none of the Lord's people are yet perfect. They are all, every single child of God who's a true believer, they are growing in grace, and they're growing in the knowledge of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as they grow spiritually and develop spiritually, so they understand the great need for forbearance with their fellow believers, because they know their fellow believers are going to have to be very patient and forbearing with them. The fact is that every child of God is at some particular stage spiritually in the process of sanctification. Every one of us here tonight, depending on the length of time we've been under the influence of the truth, the length of time since we were brought by grace into a saving union with Christ, we're all at different stages experiencing the process of the work of sanctification. Now, in the believer, some, that progress is much more rapid than in others. And in some of the Lord's people, their growth is in a particular area or direction more than another. The certain graces are developing more in one believer than in another. All the graces are developing, but in some, they are developing more at a period than in another. And because of all this, there is great need that we would be patient, we would be long-suffering, we would be forbearing one with another. And that is the reason, no doubt, that the apostle here in this chapter 13 is applying the doctrine that he has previously opened up and taught. You see, among the children of God, there are such a variety of differences. We often think, well, all the Lord's people are basically just much the same, when they're not. Their faith is the same, their grace is the same, their justification is the same, but as individuals, we are all so different. We're different for various reasons, our upbringing, our history, our genealogy, our employment, our status in society, and so on. All these things contribute to making us what we are and make us act and interact and react one toward another differently. And we have to appreciate that amongst the Lord's people, there are those just like out in the world, and they, for example, they're studious. They just love reading books, increasing their knowledge on theology and on spiritual matters and all the various aspects of biblical teaching. And they're happy when they're doing that. Others of the Lord's people are more practical. They're not given so much to deep reading, as it were. They're much more practical. And the result of that is that sometimes the practical Christian is critical of the kind of intellectual Christian, thinking, well, he's just interested in knowledge. He needs to be more practical. Then the one who's intellectual, as it were, more given to reading and improving knowledge and so on, becomes rather critical sometimes of the practical Christian, because they're supposed to, apparently, to the more intellectual Christian, well, they're very practical, but rather ignorant. And these are the kind of tensions that exist among the Lord's people, and we'd be very foolish to deny that they exist. They do. And it is these differences that cause us sometimes to be unjustly critical, to be unjustly censorious, and we need to learn that we are to love the brethren who are not yet perfect, and the brethren who have all kinds of inconsistencies that we ourselves may not approve of and may not agree with, and rightly so. Paul says of those who are the Lord's people, who love the brethren, that these characteristics of that love will become obvious. And as we've looked at a number of them, we continue in verse 6. Charity, or love, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Now, we know immediately, well, isn't this how God is? God himself rejoiceth not in iniquity. God himself rejoiceth in the truth. So, Christian charity, Christian love, brotherly love, bears the hallmark of the divine mind and approval of God. God himself never rejoices in iniquity, always rejoices in the truth. But how do we apply this in our own experience, in our own relationships with our brethren, with the members of the family of Christ's family? Rejoiceth not in iniquity. What Paul is talking about is rejoicing when one of the Lord's people falls. You often, I've seen it, I've heard it, perhaps even been influenced to some degree with it. You find one of the Lord's people stumbles into sin, falls badly. What happens? Those who are the Lord's people basically disown that individual. They feel it's safe for me, it's better for my reputation that I be seen to be completely unassociated with, disassociated from that individual. I don't want to be thought to be in any way approving of his or her sin. I don't want to be seen as though I'm condoning in the least that I'm a friend of this person that has fallen. So what happens? We join with those who say, oh, well, he had it coming to him. She deserved it. Everyone would have expected it. This, that, and the other rejoiceth not in iniquity. And you see this in churches, not just in individuals, but in ecclesiastical bodies. When a particular body compromises the truth, sells the truth, and introduces into its practices that which is clearly unbiblical, it's not a matter of pointing out the error and the compromise and the apostatizing in order to warn, but it's almost as though their fall elevates us. It sets us in a better light. It sets us in a better position. We are now more faithful. We are pointing out these errors, these changes, these innovations, these compromises. What for? So that we actually draw attention to our own faithfulness. And there is beneath it all sometimes this secret, deceitful rejoicing in iniquity. It's almost as though, isn't it good that they've compromised? So that against them we're faithful. Oh, the deceitfulness of the human heart. The deceitfulness of the human heart and the deceitfulness of the collective human heart. But here's what Paul says. True Christian brotherly love can't rejoice in iniquity. Only rejoices in the truth and does not get any delight out of seeing any departures, whether it be in an individual or in any group, any departure, any fall, any compromise. It is sadly true, and it has been in the history of the church again and again, when some of the Lord's people have fallen, they're basically abandoned. No one wants anything to do with them. They're not worthy of recovery. And no one, it's often the case, I'm not the only one to speak of it, many a time someone is disciplined in the church, in a congregation or at a presbytery or whatever. The whole purpose of church discipline is to recover the errant individual. Maybe a year later, 2 years later, question is asked by someone, have you ever spoken recently to so-and-so? Oh, no, no, no. Do you know if anyone else has ever spoken? No, I don't think so. Oh, why? Well, because they sinned, didn't they? They're under discipline, aren't they? So they just have to stay there until they learn. You see, the Lord's people don't rejoice in iniquity of any shape or form. And when one of the Lord's people, they are broken-hearted regarding it, and they ought, because they love the Lord's people, even when they fall, they want them recovered, and they pray to that end, and they will do whatever they can practically to see them recovered. That's what Paul's talking about. He has opened up all the basic fundamental doctrines of sin and justification and sanctification and so on. Now he's applying the truth. The brethren who are to love one another are to have a heart for one another. It'd be mighty strange to have love and no heart. And if we have a heart for the Lord's people, we're pained when any of them, no matter how weak we might think they are, we ought to be pained in our hearts whenever we find them going astray or ensnared or entrapped by sin or the devil. But then the apostle goes on to say, charity beareth all things. Charity beareth all things. Some translate it as hideth or covereth all things. What the apostle means is that among the people of God, because none of them are fully sanctified, they're going on occasions to speak out of turn. They're going to say things they'd be better not saying. We read from that chapter in Proverbs 21 and the verse 23, whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue keepeth his soul from troubles. Whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue keepeth his soul from troubles. And when we go to the epistle that James writes, we are there reminded of what we carry around with us every single one of us from day to day, and that little member that we probably use more than any other member of the body. And in James chapter 3, we read verse 4, behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. The tongue very often steers the direction in which we're going spiritually, just as the little small helm steers the mighty ship. That's what James says. The tongue is like that. And he says it's a little member and it boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. Just a little fire, but if it's not controlled, well, it can do terrific damage. And that's what James says. If the tongue isn't kept under control, it will do an awful lot of damage. And yet, how little we think about it. If we were to sit down before God and examine our conversations and examine our speech that's supposed to be edifying, seasoned with salt, but we think and have to acknowledge and seek forgiveness for it, I've done damage with my tongue. I've done damage to someone's reputation. with my tongue. I have wounded one of the Lord's dear people with my speech. You see, James is speaking, no doubt, as taught by the Spirit of God, but with experience of what the tongue really can do. He says, he writes here, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. What a description. What a description of that little member, the tongue. Set on fire, and where from? From hell itself. Oh, we can become so satisfied. We're Christians. We profess the name of Christ. We're not like the ungodly. We almost become Pharisaical, thanking God we're not like so-and-so and so-and-so. But my, we've all got this problem. And let no one here, let no one of us, me included, try to pretend we've never done any damage with our tongues. We've never dishonored Christ with our speech. We all have, to some degree or another, if we've used our tongues. And what does James say? The tongue can no man tame. Who believes that? The tongue can no man tame. Oh, you will get students going to university and going to college to learn how to make speeches and how to give lectures and how to construct sentences properly and how to pronounce every part of the vocabulary correctly and all these details. What does the Word of God say? You can train, you can teach, you can do all kinds of things, but you cannot tame the tongue of man. No man can tame it. It is an unruly evil. How many of us prayed about our tongues today? How many of us honestly prayed about our tongues? Is there anyone here this evening who would say, no, I don't have to pray for my tongue. I'm the most wonderful gentleman or gentlewoman around. My tongue never offends anyone. My tongue is a real blessing to the community that I'm in and a real blessing to my family and to this congregation. And to everyone around. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. It's very hypocritical. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing, my brethren. These things ought not so to be. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. And if the tongue cannot be tamed by man, who alone can tame it? That is God. It needs to be tamed. It's like a wild animal. And it needs to be tamed. And do we pray day by day, Lord, tame my tongue? Do we pray, Lord, set thou, as the psalmist did, set, Lord, a watch before my mouth, keep of my lips the door. Who's praying those words? The psalmist, who was so close to God, so inspired to give us so much of the content of Scripture, and yet he though he could speak with such spiritual language to such edification, that's what he had to learn to pray. Set, Lord, a watch before my mouth, keep of my lips the door. Why? Because that little member, it cannot be tamed, and if it's left to me, I cannot tame it. That's a prayer we need every day, every one of us, because of the harm and the damage it can do and the hurt it can cause. And here's what Paul writes to the Corinthians regarding love for the brethren. It beareth all things. It doesn't take offense quickly. Doesn't readily take offense. Some people, you can hardly open your mouth at all, but they take offense. But here's what the true believer, the exercised Christian, is like. Beareth all things. Doesn't take offense easily, because they love the brethren and don't want anything to come between them and those who may be speaking out of order or acting out of order. When Paul writes to the Ephesians there in the chapter 4, he begins the chapter, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you." Now that word is a strong word. It's as though he's, "I beg you, Ephesians, I beg you, believers, that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." As I've said before, if there's a worthy walk, it clearly indicates there's a walk that's unworthy, unbecoming a professing Christian. And how does the child of God walk then? What's the spirit with which they walk? With all lowliness and meekness. With all lowliness and meekness. That's how the child of God should be. They may be very clever. They may be well off materially. They may be a way ahead of many of the others in the family of God, intellectually, materially, socially, even spiritually. But they never look down on any of the others of the Lord's people. That's not in them by spiritual nature. That is not their spirit. They walk with all lowliness and meekness, and Paul's beseeching them to do that. You see, even in the professing church, Christians, I've seen it so often, and they're elected to office because they're highly thought of. And once they're in office, they begin to change because they imagine they're very important now. And they change because everyone has to regard them more highly and give them place and almost salute them every time they pass them. What Paul says is this: this is becoming a child of God. This is the walk that is worthy of Christ and worthy of the calling of his people, with all lowliness and with meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Have you ever had to pray privately, secretly before the Lord, because there's another believer, maybe even in the congregation, and you find something in them that you just don't like? They're different to you, you see. And you think, if only he was like me, it would be wonderful. If she was just like me, we'd get on like a house on fire. But they're not. And you see, this is why we have to learn to pray for grace to be forbearing. And do we ever, have you ever had to go, Lord, you know that person? You know that believer? I just don't find it easy to get on with him. I just find it a little difficult to get on with her. But it ought not to be that way. And do we pray for grace to walk humbly and take no offense and not be annoyed and not be upset? Beareth all things. Beareth hurt. Quietly carrying on. Serving the Lord. Not starting a fight and a battle to vindicate ourselves. Whenever Augustine used to pray, and he prayed among his petitions that the Lord would deliver him from the lust of self-vindication. Teach him to forget about always having to prove himself right, always having to justify himself, always having to vindicate himself so that everyone would know he's right after all. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring. And what endeavoring it takes sometimes. Because, as I said at the beginning, the work of sanctification has progressed in some of the Lord's people a great deal more than others. And do we pray instead of taking offense? Does it take us to our knees? Well, that brother spoke to me very abruptly. That dear sister hurt me by what she said. It wasn't very charitable. It wasn't very Christian. But I'm not going to take offense. And we go and we pray, Lord, sanctify him more. Lord, sanctify her more. And then we'll be far better off spiritually when that happens. Is that what we do? Or do we go to God perhaps? Or take things into our own hands instead and say, well, first chance I get, I'm going to get my own back. That's what some professing Christians are like. First chance I get, I'll get my own back. And I'll make up for it. This is why Paul writes of the need to bear all things. And love, he says, beareth all things and believeth all things. What does he mean here? Believeth all things. Does that mean that the child of God has no discernment, whatever, just believes anything you tell him? Doesn't matter whether it's true or false. He's just supposed to believe it. If the devil comes along and with a pack of lies, well, the believer, I believe all things anyway. That's not what Paul's talking about. Believeth all things, always, as it were, puts the best construction upon what is said or what is done. They don't start thinking to themselves, well, he's two-faced, she's two-faced, I don't trust him, I don't trust her. I know perfectly well they're deceitful. I know perfectly well they're speaking nice to me, but behind it all, it's just a veneer. Oh, well, what does Paul say? Charity believeth all things and endeavors to put the best construction until proven otherwise. The best construction upon the actions and the words of their fellow believer. And that's how it ought to be. It comes to mind. I remember an old elder in Inverness, on one occasion we were talking about people gossiping. And he mentioned this minister, one of our old ministers, on one occasion, and someone came along with great news about someone in the congregation. I just wanted to tell you, Mr. So-and-so, so that you would know. I want to pass on this information to you. You know, I just want you to be informed. The minister said, well, how am I to know whether this is right? I'll tell you what. You and I have time that we'll just go right now to the person and you can repeat it in front of them. Oh, no, no, minister. There's no real need for that. No, we'll just go now and you just tell me in front of them what you... And before very long, the individual has said, well, I'll tell you, just forget about it, minister. It's as though I never mentioned it to you. Oh my, how we engage in worthless gossip sometimes instead of leaving aside what we cannot prove and what we cannot have verified. We take it up because of the deceitful, corrupt hearts that we have. And so often we spread around the information, the rumors, whether they're true or false, we spread the stories around of what damage it does. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things. This is spiritual hope. Hopeth all things. Have you ever sometimes thought, or maybe even referred to someone, well, he's a hopeless case. She's just hopeless. My patience has run out with him or without her. There's no point in bothering anymore with them. There's no point in even making the effort. You might say that you've tried to help someone spiritually, you've tried to encourage them, and you've done your... I'm giving up. It's hopeless. Where there is genuine spiritual love in the heart, it hopeth all things. And it carries on. And there's my brother, and my patience is tried, but no, I cannot give up, and I cannot give in, and I'm going to pray on, I'm going to work on, I'm going to toil on, because I seek his improvement or her improvement. Hopeth all things. Doesn't throw in the towel, as it were. Doesn't imagine, well, that... they're beyond redemption. No, hopeth all things. I'm going to labor on and pray with a hope there's going to be some improvement. And then, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Endureth all things. Not, you have the great example of this in Job. In Job's experience, he endured all things, and what he did endure is beyond what very few of us ever endure. And this is what's written regarding him, because when we endure all things, we see the hand of God in providence, and we don't murmur, and we don't complain. And we see even in the adverse circumstances, in our relationships with other believers, we don't just stop with the individual and ourselves. We think, well, God is in it somewhere. And therefore, we can take the matter to him. And we can commit it to him and ask him to resolve it. I've often had to do that. And I've had to learn to do it. But here's Job. You know, he lost his family. He lost his crops. He lost his servants. He lost everything, almost to his life. And in chapter 1 of Job, verse 21, he said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, And the Lord has taken away. We're very thankful when God gives, and we seem to think He has no right to take anything away from us. We seem to think that God has no right to act in that way, to take anything from us. Job said He has. The Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It would be easy to say, blessed be the name of the Lord when He's giving in abundance. But to bow down and worship and say, blessed be the name of the Lord when He has taken away, because He's done it wisely. He's done it for my benefit. He's taken away what I can well do without in His understanding of things. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. And again, over in the next chapter 2, whenever Job's wife is saying, well, Job, just curse God and die. Give up this following God. Give up this serving God. There's no point in it. What did he say to her? Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? And all this did not Job sin with his lips. And all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Oh, the sins that we commit with our lips, the sins we commit with our tongues, the sins that we commit when we're under an obligation to love our brethren as Christ loved us. That's what Paul, when he's writing to the Ephesians, but more so to the Colossians, and with this we close Colossians and the chapter 3. And here's what Paul writes to these Colossian believers. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. How many times you meet with one claiming to be a child of God, you know perfectly well they've got a grudge. That man has a grudge against some of the Lord's people. That woman has been carrying a grudge for years against one of the Lord's servants, or against an elder, or against another member. We meet with this again and again. It ought not to be. As James says, brethren, these things ought not to be. And what does Paul go on to say here? Above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. We have a responsibility to put on charity. God requires us to love the brethren in a way that when we look around today in the professing church, we don't seem to see very much evidence of it. You've got all this superficial, lovey-dovey kind of behavior, and Christians are all nice and warm toward each other with no idea about the truth that if they adhered to it, would change so much. They'd be divisions, they'd be disagreeing, but you see, in order to be all happy together, let's forget about doctrine, let's forget about teaching, let's forget about scriptural requirements. The love that Paul is talking about and the love that John is talking about is the love that rejoices in the truth. And the people of God are happy with the truth and around the truth, and they seek to encourage one another in the truth. But we shall leave it there. May the Lord bless to us these remarks.